may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth number two, letter u.org. It's season two of Torahpills. I'm Jono, and joining me in the virtual Truth to You studio all the way from Ireland is Jason of spiritualbabies.net. And in Brooklyn, New York, is the author of the recently released Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, volumes 1 and 2. You can get a copy from his website, outreachjudaism.org, outreachjudaism.org. I highly recommend them. Welcome back to the program, Rabbi Tobias Singer.
It's a big pleasure to have me back. It's very exciting.
Very exciting. And of course, and the reason why it's so exciting is because everybody wants to know, how was the debate?
Right. I can't comment on that. I can't comment.
Okay, no, I've got to let everyone know. Why are we laughing? Because we're actually pre-recording. I mean, everyone's listening going, was the debate? Come on, tell us what the debate was. But we're pre-recording, and we're recording before the debate is on. Now, some people are saying, what debate? Well, it was a debate between Rabbi Tobias Singer and Dr. Craig Evans. There will be, I'm sure Tobio will by now let us know how it was on Facebook. Let's move on. We'll talk about that next time.
Right. Well, we'll talk about it next time. But there's no question that everybody's coming like they're going to a baseball game, and they're basically the sporting event. So anyways, I look forward to it. Anyway, so I'm sure the listeners are completely confused because, in fact, but anyway, because we're pre-recording this, so therefore, I assume it's okay. It's Texas. It can turn it to, who knows, a shootout, whatever. Should be good. All right. We'll be all right.
We are in Chaye Sarah. That is Genesis chapter 23, verse 1 to 25, verse 18. And this is a really special one. It begins on a sad note. It ends on a sad note as well. But there is a lot of beauty and sophisticated beauty, as I read in my Jewish study Bible, in this Torah portion. And it begins by saying that Sarah lived 127 years. And these were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiryat Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Let's take a moment to sigh and feel sad for Sarah. And Abraham stood up before them. Now, what follows is an incredible back and forth of bargaining. And it seems to be some sort of reverse bargaining. Shall I read it?
Yeah, please.
It says, then Abraham stood from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a foreigner, a visitor among you. Give me the property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham and said to him, here is my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold it from you. None of us will withhold from you his burial place that you may bury your dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me. And meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me for the full price. The full price. I mean, that's an odd way to start a bargaining. Usually you go low and then you work your way up. But he's immediately saying, whatever the full price is, that is what I will pay as a property for my burial place among you. Now, Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth and all who entered at the gate of the city, saying, no, my lord, hear me, I will give you the field and the cave that is in it. I'll give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I'll give it to you. Bury your dead. Abraham bowed himself before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it to me, please hear me. I will give you the money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. And so the field of Ephron, which was at Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field of the cave, which was, and all that was in it, and all the trees and the field, and which were the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Het before all who went at the gates of the city. And Abraham, after this, he buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Het at the as a property for a burial place. Strange bargaining. That's not the kind of bargaining you hear when you go to the Shuk, for example, Tobia.
Not at all. There's some very, this is, every word here is counted. There's something very important that's happening here, and that is that Abraham is doing something. King David would do the same thing. You know, today in the land of Israel, if a Jew wants to buy a home or buy property, if it's not in Jerusalem or if it's not in Hebron, no one really cares. I'm not saying they don't, no one cares. Jew in Tel Aviv, Obama doesn't care, no one cares. The two places where if a Jew expands is Jerusalem and Hebron. You have to understand that they understood very well, both Abraham and later on in 2 Samuel 24, where David is going to pay a very high price for the threshing floor, that it was very important there should be no doubt whatsoever that there was a complete transaction that occurred here. So there's a tremendous effort on the part of the of those who would acquire land, prophetically understanding that it would be these two places. Nobody cares about, a lot is holy. Of course it's holy. But as it turns out, you have Jerusalem, holy, unique. Hebron, as you very well remember, when Jews sought to buy a house, the Shalom house, which is between two, within the Hebron area, it was an explosion. The United Nations is condemning. If it's, because this is a very holy place. So you understand that. You could see, understand that Abraham wanted to very much, understood prophetically, this is a holy place. It's called Kiryat Arba for many reasons, because it's Hebron, but also this is a throwback. Why was there so much respect for Abraham? Why are they bowing down to him? Why do they fear him? Why do they? Because the Kiryat Arba, there are many explanations of why it's called Kiryat Arba, the place of the four. But one very important thing to remember is these people would understand why the number four would be very important in conjunction with Abraham, because it is from Hebron, it is from this area, going back to Genesis 13 and 14, that Abraham would defeat the four kings. So these people are very acquainted with Abraham. So when you see this kind of respect being, of course, we can question the motives. Did they really not want money? Did they want money? Abraham saying, look, this has to go down as a deed, and in meaning as a solid transaction, which no one can question. Because, of course, if it's given as a gift, that doesn't mean you really own it. This has to be without any question. And in fact, in the coming Shabbos, if you're in the Holy Land and listening to this show, there are people who are flying from all over the world. They go to Hebron by the tens of thousands to hear. Could you imagine being in Hebron, this is the second holiest site in the Jewish faith, because this is the burial place of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. According to Jewish tradition, Adam and Eve are buried there as well, though that's not in the text at all. So that would be an additional sort of prophetic name for Kiryat Arba, because ultimately four couples are buried there. But the key point is that, in fact, this is something really to behold, and that is to stand outside of the tomb, the area that Abraham purchased. They open up a Sefer Torah, and they read it, and people read this out loud in Hebron. It's something, even once in your life, if you ever get to be in Hebron for this portion, reading the Torah right there in Hebron, and people are sleeping in sleeping bags out on the field because of so much. Mm-hmm. And the tomb of the patriarchs, which even though Acts says is Acts 7:15 places it in Nablus in Shechem, which is, you know, whatever. I don't know why how that happened. But the key point is that here, this is the key thing. Abraham wanted to establish that there would never be a question whatsoever over who, that he purchased it. He paid the full price. That's what we're seeing here. That's what's coming into view here. There could be no question question. And again, we would have King David also paying a very full price to make sure no one would question who would have authority, who would have shlita, sovereignty, who, that this was purchased, and no one can ever question. As it turns out, the whole world goes nuts over Hebron. And those who follow the news in Israel know this is not hyperbole. As it turns out, these two purchases, which were very overpriced by any standard, were in the two places where the world does not want to see Jews live, and that's Jerusalem and Hebron. Anywhere else, they'll look the other way, not here.
That's fascinating. In fact, Jason, it's going to be this time next year that you and I are hopefully going to be visiting Hebron.
And one point has to be made. Listen, Jerusalem and Hebron have no natural resources. That means, you know, for example, in Papua, where I'm frequently, there are mountains that have more gold, higher percentage of gold per ton of dirt than any other place in the world. But there's no fighting, no one cares. You know that Hebron and Jerusalem, there's no natural resources in either of these cities. And I don't have to convince any listener that there's no hyperbole. They could be killing each other in Damascus, bombing funeral processions. Nobody cares. A Jew bought a house in Hebron. This is unbelievable. The State Department going nuts because 70 Jews purchased homes in the city of David, which really was a part of the old city in ancient times because it was much further south. On the tour, I'm sure you're going to see all this. But Hebron, but there's something about Hebron. It is, you feel it like Jerusalem. I mean, you feel the heat in your bones. It's a different...
Yeah, you feel the tension, yeah.
It's, you feel the intensity. You feel the Kedusha. Yeah. I don't say this to any other part of Israel. It's all holy. But there is, when you're in Hebron, you know that you are walking in the footsteps of the prophets. You're looking at a very unique place. You could feel it. There is the numinous experience, which cannot be ignored. And that's what Hebron is. So just bear that in mind.
I've never been there before. I'm really looking forward to getting there. We certainly intend to keep it on the itinerary of the tour. And people, just a reminder, there are still spaces on the bus. You've got to be quick. You've got to put a deposit down. You can click on the link on truthtoyou.org. It's along the top there. You'll see it says Israel Tour 2015. Come and join us. We would love to see you. Jason.
There's actually a ton of stuff in chapter 23, but I'm going to bullet point it really quickly. I really enjoy the conversation that Abraham has here. I get the impression that Ephron did want some money from it. It's kind of like, if you're going to pay, then, you know, it was only worth 400 silver pieces. It's very specific about what the lands were.
Yeah.
But there's a couple of lovely things. This is the first time that burial is mentioned in the Torah.
Oh, entombing. Well, I guess is that right? Yeah, okay.
And Tacitus wrote in his histories that specifically Jews bury their dead. Most other people that he'd come across cremated their dead, but there's something very...
There is something in that, and I've been asked about that before. It's an interesting thing. Just to be more specific, this is an entombing. This is burying, entombing in a cave. Mm-hmm. I think the first person that we see buried, correct me if I'm wrong, Toby, I think it's Samuel is the first person that is mentioned in the Tanakh as being buried. Not to say that he was the first person that was ever buried, but it's just interesting. Is there, I had somebody ask me, you know, Tovia, considering the Holocaust and the ovens and so on and so forth, they said, when I die, I don't think I want to be cremated. It just seems like something that's to be avoided. What's your thoughts on that?
First, in Jewish law, it's forbidden to be cremated, and it is forbidden to honor the request for a cremation. It's very specific that it's the bones. Hashem made we see very clearly that the resurrection occurs from the bones. There are many examples. The most striking is Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. So here we see a very clear text that two parts. First is the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel was brought into vision, a resurrection of the dead. It was a limited resurrection for him to know that God is going to keep his promise and the nation is an eternal nation. But if we continue on in Ezekiel 37, we'll see there that when the graves will open for you, then the children of Israel will know that I am Lord. It was very clear that the bones are are what needs to be preserved. And in fact, the bones are made out of a very interesting material that doesn't burn. What I mean doesn't burn is that the heat rate, I don't know what it exactly is. I was speaking in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and a chemist told me it's the heat in order to burn bones. The heat would have to be so terrific that the entire crematory would burn down and melt before the bones would burn, because it's made out of calcium. And in fact, bones don't burn in the crematoria. And if you remember, these are very troubling images from Auschwitz, but you could see actually there are images of bodies that had been burned, and you see that the bones are intact, damaged, but intact. This is not pleasant, but I want people to understand they cannot burn bones in a cremation. It can't be done. They can be done in some laboratory, but it can't be done in a cremation. What they do is they actually grind the bones down. They don't tell the family this because it doesn't sound good. And what the family is getting, that's called ash, but it's a euphemism. They're not getting ash. What they're getting in that urn is ground bone. That's very critical.
Wow.
Yes.
I had no idea about that. Did you know that, Jason?
I am aghast.
This is just an absolute fact. They actually have a machine. That means you cannot. This is very striking. Hashem has made the bones cannot be burnt. Now, when I say cannot, they can in NASA laboratory. They can do some heat. That's something. I don't know what it is. You'd have to look up the burn rate for calcium, but it's something in like 10,000. Some thing that the crematorium would just simply burn down before the bones did, which means that Hashem went out of his way and construct. You see it all the time when Nebuch, when they went and murdered those two children, or in the Bali terror attack, what happens when they can't identify the body? The teeth, the bone stays no matter how hard. There it is. How come everything else is incinerated but the bones? Because the bones will survive anything. And what they do, I say this to you, now, don't please ask me, what does God do if somebody was cremated and they didn't know any better and blah, blah, blah. Leave that. God is the Diana Emerson. God will take care of everything. And no one is held accountable for what they don't know. And we saw that from the last portion. Someone put up a post. I should respond to this. But we see even with Avimelech. Avimelech said to God, I really didn't know the man was mad. God said, look, I know you didn't know. So God takes everything into account. But understand this. When you're not, everything is euphemism. They can't burn bones because God won't permit it. Calcium just does not burn at 2,000 degrees or 1,800 degrees. Which is what crematories use. What they have is a machine. I forget the name of it. It is a grinder. And they grind the bone down to this fine sand, like whatever it is. And they're handing the person ground bone, not ashes. The ashes is a euphemism. So understand what's happening here. And that is that the resurrection of the dead has to be preserved. The flesh and the sinews are reconstituted. But the bones are there for the resurrection. They dare not. There was a tradition where people actually would come a year later, collect the bones and put it in an ossuary, put it in a smaller box. The bones cannot be touched. Those bones, and do not, never, God forbid, honor, no matter what it is, something I want to be, do not honor, because a person who has to be cremated does not, here we're talking, and you know, both of you didn't realize even what they're doing. Most people don't know, because they obviously, when they talk about death or anything, they're all kinds of euphemisms, because it's traumatic. But it's the bones don't burn. Calcium doesn't burn. There is some, again, burn rate. I don't know what it is, but it's whoa up there, okay? So, but I remember speaking for the Jewish funeral directors, so they hired me to speak there, and they told me, they said the heat would be necessary to burn the bones, actually burn them, the whole crematoria would burn down, would melt before the bones would melt.
My mind's made up, Jason.
I find that very upsetting, actually.
Yeah, it really is.
That's a bit more romantic, and maybe I'm reading too much into the text, but the name for the tomb, for the cave, is Machpelah, and the core word for that is double. And the basic understanding there is that there may have been two places in that cave for two bodies, and so that's why it was called Machpelah. So I find that idea very romantic. Maybe I'm reading into it. But Abraham picked somewhere that he could lay with his wife. And I thought that would make sense, really.
That would really make sense, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
This is such an incredible and beautiful story. This is chapter 24. And it says, now Abraham was old and well advanced in age. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Abraham said to the eldest servant of his house, now who ruled over all that he had. We assume that that is Eliezer, I believe, Toby. The text doesn't say as much, but that's the general understanding. And he said to him, please put your hand under my thigh. Now, do we need to talk about that?
Well, it's very important that this is very critical. Abraham, first of all, had no idea that he would be alive. I mean, here his wife has passed away. He didn't know he'd be alive. And therefore, he had to be very, very clear that he had to be very, very clear. And the putting your hand under my thigh, which means is in the region of Abraham's reproductive organs, is saying, let me explain. I have another son, Yishmael, but I may have whatever is going to happen, but understand that what you are about to do, because this is a unique covenant. You know, I mentioned to you that the walking between the parts, which we saw earlier, that was an ancient custom of doing that for the reason that I explained. We see the walking between the parts in Jeremiah. This is unique because it's saying you have to understand, just like the bris, where is the circumcision? Circumcision is in the place where procreation takes place, saying, understand that what you're about to do, Eliezer, is you are to ensure that the covenant will continue because you are going to choose the mother of the Jewish people. So this is a very critical message. One other point I have to say here, people go, I know this seems tangential, but I want to stand up for the God of Israel in the Bible. When people said slavery was advocated in the Jewish Bible, this is a lie of the lie of the lies. Now, it is true that we're using the word slave, that means the word is eved, but an eved in the Jewish people in the ancient world is not the cruel crime of slavery that existed in Europe and Australia and goes on today in the United States and goes on today in the Arab world. An eved meant that you were a part of the family. Abraham turned to his eved, to Eliezer, to say, I'm putting my trust in you. So understand that a person who joined, who was an eved, meaning a servant, whatever you want to translate it, that has nothing to do with black men in Alabama in 1840. It meant that you joined the family. You were not biologically connected to the family, but you were entitled to all the benefits of being the family. And in fact, we saw in the last portion, Genesis 15, that Abraham thought, I don't have children. Eliezer is probably the one. So just let this hit home against all the enemies of Torah and many people who are just don't know and rightfully see the word slave. That this a servant meant or a slave meant not the cruel, vicious iniquities of racism.
They had entitlements. They had benefits.
Entitlement.
They had rights.
He trusted Eliezer completely to continue the progeneration of the Jewish people completely. So this is very important to see here that whoever Abraham is testing. So you should know this for the rest of your life. That there's no, we're using the same language, but it means something completely different.
So he says, please put your hand under my thigh and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwelt, but you shall go to the country of my family and you shall take a wife for my son Isaac. Now that we see that in what is it, Deuteronomy chapter 7, I think it specifies, it says, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, you shall make no covenant with them, that is those of the Canaanites, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make your marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons.
Right.
And it goes on there. So, but he's absolutely adamant about that. He wants him to go back to where he came from, take a daughter from the family of his people for a wife for Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven and earth, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel, his messenger before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you are released from your oath. Only do not take my son back there. So he sees that as a detrimental right. step to go back. I mean, God called him out. Why go back there? Don't send my son back there. Yeah. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning all this matter. Tobiah.
Very important point here. The question is, what was wrong with the Canaanites? That means, what was it, why did Abraham want him to go, keep it in the family, but don't go here, go to this other area? There are two reasons that one could guess. What's wrong with Canaanite women or the Canaanite community? One could say is they're idol worshippers. They don't worship the one God of Israel. Well, they don't worship the one God. Or it could be that the problem with the Canaanite is that they have no social justice. They do not have the quality of kindliness. They don't have the quality of chen, which is going to be a very important feature of who the nation of Israel is. It's very important to remember that Abraham sending Eliezer to go and find someone among the family, which Rebecca actually is related on both sides, as it turns out, it's very important is that it wasn't the idolatry. Because if somebody believes, because Abraham's family were filled with idol worshippers. So the key point is we, and we'll see this in a moment, the key is to look at a person, how they behave. A person's mistaken beliefs about God, a person can make that change. A person could spend their lives thinking that there are many gods or there's a triune God, but a person could then learn new information and repent. But if a person's character is damaged, where they're the kind of person, like you asked the question, it was a very smart question last week, Jono, and I just, for the listeners, it's not an easy thing for him to ask a good question. He said, why, yes, why is Lot, how could he do this with his daughters? The answer is that there was something damaged about him. There is. You know, just like a girl who runs around naked in a strip club, there's something wrong with her because it's not a natural thing. That means we could see that Lot was just damaged. He was damaged morally. And of course, that's why I said he can get a taxi. If you have a people who just mistakenly, that means that for whatever reason, they're worshiping many gods, their cognitive beliefs could be changed. They can turn. But if a person is wicked, a person is like the people of Sodom, I mean, if they are cruel, if they don't have the quality of kindliness, that's not going to change. That's hardwired. And in fact, therefore, my friends, that's exactly what's going to happen. Eliezer is going to look for what? The criteria that we're about to now encounter, so you could see this, is not, you know, what do you believe about God? Do you believe in the doctrine of Trinity? No. It's going to be, does this young woman have the attribute of chesed, of kindliness, and therefore has the kind of, if you have the quality of kindliness, then God could work with you. And that's why the sign was, is she going to, in fact, we'll get there in a moment, is she, when she encounters Eliezer, is she going to be act kindly or not? That's the criteria. And that was the problem with the Canaanites. That can't be. And therefore, Klal Yisrael, the nation of Israel, had to be formed out of people whose instinct is kindness. I'll tell you this. Our sages tell us, now this is that if you meet someone who portends to be a Jew, you know, I'm just saying this as an aside, but you see that the person is cruel by nature. It doesn't mean, now all of us are subject to feeling jealousy at some times. We all sometimes feel selfish. But if you see somebody who's just wicked, who just does that, there's no even explanation. Our sages tell us you can actually question their yichus. You can actually question whether they're part of Klal Yisrael. It means it does not apply, let's say, to Korach or to others, because they're motivated by factors, jealousy and so on, which everyone has, especially Jason. I'm just kidding. But the key is that chesed is the nature of the Jewish people. And you're going to see this over and over again. And that's why the test is. And this goes to, I know we're going ahead here, but normally Jews don't make omens. We're not allowed to say, if this happens, then I know. You don't do that. You don't have a right. You don't have an authority. What authority do you have to go say, you know what? By the way, it's forbidden in Jewish law to say that if it's going to rain tomorrow, so then I'm going to marry this person. You're not allowed to do that, because who gives you what's yours? It's going to go rain for you and all these things. No. If you'll notice that the omen that he's looking, people ask me all the time, how was Eliezer able to look for such omens? The answer is the omen is completely, directly, umbilically connected to what he was looking for. And that is a girl who was kindly, who would offer to feed him drink and to, and we're getting ahead and so on. But it's very important to see the theme here. What the problem with the Canaanites is not their theology, it is the way they behaved. That's very critical.
Fair enough. Very good. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, and he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, and where the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, "Oh, Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham." He says, "Behold, here I stand by the well of the water, by the and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink,' and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." And it happened before he had finished speaking, and behold, Rebekah, who was born to Betuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled the pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." And then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And then when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels." 10 camels.
Yeah.
"I will draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking." And then she ran quickly and emptied the pitcher into the trough. And she ran back to the well and to draw water. And she drew for all of his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Tobia.
Yeah. What is happening? I don't know which direction to go in here. The story is magnificent. Obviously, we're going to see now what is going to come into view is that Eliezer, the servant of Avram, knows right away this is her. And in fact, he's going to give her gifts even before he asks permission from anything, because this, she does it exactly. In fact, what it says is he prayed and immediately she went out. It means
before
left
he
her
had
home.
Finished, before he had finished praying, bang, means, she was enthusiastic.
Right. And again, very important, we don't do omens. He's praying, says, it's directly, she's going to do the very thing that I need, and that's the quality of chesed. I want to bring up something that's provocative in the Jewish-Christian debate that is unfortunately exploited here in this text. And this is important, so if I may, I may do this. But everyone gets all excited here and confused here. It is not germane to the text, but it's very big in the virgin birth story in Matthew's infancy narrative in Isaiah 7:14. And that is that we're going to encounter the first use of the word Alma in this chapter. What's very important, so some Christians say, now, I know I'm going ahead, but I want to capture it right over here. And that is, if you look very carefully at the text, we're now in the book of Genesis chapter 24. And it says here, that is beautiful, right? And it says here, Vesulo, she was a virgin, and she didn't know any men. Now, if you look carefully, you'll see in verse 43, it describes her as an Alma, which means Ho Alma, the young woman. Okay. Mm-hmm. So Christian says, you see, the word Alma means a virgin because Rebecca was a virgin and she's also described as an Alma. But remember, where does the Torah, that means I'm just juxtaposing two. What happens is they conflate the two. Look carefully. The Torah doesn't say she was an Alma and therefore she didn't know a man. No, she was a Besula v'ish lo yada, a man that she didn't know. The Alma is later on in the same chapter in verse 43. So it is the Besula that indicates a virginity. If the word Alma was an indication of virginity, that would be used here, not over there. Here it's already established that she's a virgin. Mm-hmm. The way mm-hmm. we know that Rebecca was a virgin, that she was a girl who conducted her life in a way of the greatest modesty and so on, is not from the Alma. That comes later. That has nothing to do with it. That's right over here in this text. I hope every listener understands that. So therefore, the Besula, that's how you don't know. Not from the Alma. But this is, I'm sure the two of you have heard this argument used about Rebecca. Bingo, here it is. And here it is with your own eyes, black on white.
Very good point. And so it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel. How heavy is half a shekel? I mean, what are we talking about here?
That's about half as heavy as a shekel.
Oh.
yeah. You know, the key point of the half a shekel is the Torah does nothing vestigial, which means that the Torah is saying, what is it saying here? This is going to be the mother of the Jewish people. This is Bubi. This is our great-grandmother. So therefore, he is giving her gifts. The family hasn't even met yet. He knows. There's no question. And we're going to see in a moment, he's thanking Hashem for the sign. And he's going to negotiate everything later that has to happen. But he knows that this is the girl. So he's giving her things, and the quantity and the weight of these things comport with very critical things that relate to the nation of Israel. Namely, the half a shekel is what? That's what the children of Israel had to donate to running the temple and to running Jewish life. He's going to give her the two bracelets, and the two bracelets is an allusion to the two tablets. And he's going to give her, how much do they weigh? 10. This is the 10 commandments.
What
we're seeing here is we don't want to get caught up with a nose ring. How does someone look with a nose ring? None of that. The Torah, there's not an extra letter here. The reason why, again, and this is very critical, the servant of Abraham is going to load a tremendous amount of wealth onto the family, as you'll see very shortly. But remember, he knows this is from God because he prayed to God and exactly what he prayed came true. So he's locking stuff. So this is different. This is not a payoff, which is going to happen because Rebecca's family has members of the family that are not so splendid, and they're going to have big eyes and they're going to want to hold off the engagement to see if they can extract more money because Eliezer is coming here with camels filled with money all over. This is different. The Torah is like, you know, we do the Google Earth, is zooming in on this. This is very symbolic. He's giving her those things that have a feature associated with what? With being the mother of the children of Israel, who each would give a half a shekel, who would receive the two tablets, who would receive the Ten Commandments. And that's what's being brought into view with all these things. Or else, who cares? A ways, this much, that much. No, there's a reason why it's there.
There's a significance to that. And he said to her, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I'm the daughter of Betuel, Micah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed is the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and truth towards my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household all these things. Now, Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. We're going to be hearing a lot about Laban later on as well. And Laban ran out to the man.
Told
him, well, he had the gold, and he's got the camels, and he's got the silver, and he's got all of these things. Well, he ran to meet the man by the well, and so it came to pass that when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebecca saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I prepared the house and a place for the camels." And the man came to the house and unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water and washed his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have told about my errand." And so he said, "Speak on." So he said, and before I go on, does this say something about the character of Laban? What are we looking at here?
Laban's a walking cash register. That's what's happening here. That means the Torah is pointing your eyes in a certain direction. Notice that when it came to Rebecca had no idea of wealthy, not wealthy, and Eliezer did not care about. You remarked earlier, you don't want to show how much money you have. You want to bargain. Eliezer didn't care because he knew that God's hand is working here. Yeah. Even though it was not a good move, if this is financial, to go give her all this gold, because now she can go home, and all you need is a guy like Laban whose character is...
An opportunist.
He's an opportunist, and that's what Torah says. He saw all the gold. He said, "Come in here, puppy. Come here, my servant, the son, my servant." And he's drooling at the thing. We're going to see this. All is going to come into view. And again, we have the juxtaposition constantly. These are called zavugim. Always watch out for it in Tanakh, which means the Torah is always interested in contrasting two things. You ever go into a store and you want to buy a suit? Men are a little colorblind. And sometimes you want to buy a dark suit. You want like a dark blue. I'm just telling you, for me, sometimes I want to buy a dark. And I'm looking at the suit and I don't know if it's dark blue or if it's black. I just don't know. Because I don't know if it ever happened to you. And you just kind of wanted the blue, and you have to then say, "Do you have a black suit?" And you have to hold it against it to say, "Oh, this really is blue. It's not that really, it really isn't black." Right? It's happened to me all the time. Well, that's what's happening. Tanakh is very interested in juxtaposing people, one and the other, and it's the exact opposite. So we have two different things we see over here, that Lavan is a walking cash register, and again, a different quality here. One other point about Laban, Lavan is, you can see that the father Rebecca is not really mentioned here. Lavan, the brother, is a very aggressive person. He's running the family. That means he's this older brother. He's in charge, and he's going to try to take charge. He's going to try to exploit, and that's what's happening. But he saw the gold. And he said, "Come on in, guys."
Mm. And so he said. Now he tells the story. He said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and male and female servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in the land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not.'" And he basically retells the whole story here.
Oh, yes.
"And he said, 'Before I finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebecca coming out with her pitcher.'" And lo and behold, this is, and he tells all of that as well, and the confirmation that she is the one.
There's one interesting thing there for me.
Yeah.
In the original story, she delivers the water, and then he gives her the gold, and then he asks who she is. But when he retells the story, he says that he asks who she is, and then delivers the gold to her.
Bingo. There are variants here, and the time of the show doesn't do it, but Jason, I think, picked out the most salient point, and that is that it was very important for him to convey to the family that, because you notice that Rebecca ultimately, this is almost prophetic, ultimately, Lavan is going to say, "Wait, 10 months. By the way, Laban's argument, which we're about to encounter, of wait, that means it was normal. A girl waited usually a year, whatever, to get married. Mm-hmm. And therefore, Laban was appealing to what would be normative etiquette. to wait. But Eliezer knew very well what's going to happen. So it's interesting. That's the whole point here of Jason. That is, if they're going to think that Eliezer gave her gold, now Rebecca's going to say, no, I'm going. But if they're going to think she's doing it, because of course Laban is going to impose his own character onto her, say, oh, they gave you gold. Of course you want to run away. No, no, no. So therefore it had to be made clear here that the reality is that the servant of Abraham gave her because he's thanking Hashem. And the context, if you notice, dictates that. Text says he thanked Hashem because he knew 100% and therefore he gave her these symbols. But when he's dealing with Lavan, so he's giving him the whole picture, but he does not want any excuses later to think that she's been paid off when she's going to make the decision to come back with Eliezer. This is very critical. That's an excellent point, Jason.
Fair enough. So verse 49, now if you will, he says, now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right or to the left. And then Laban and Betuel, there he is, answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard the words, their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out, cha-ching, here it is. There's the jewelry of silver and jewelry of gold and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah, and he lavished gifts upon her,
oh,
and
yeah,
precious things, gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men stayed who were with him. They ate and drank, and they stayed the night, and they arose the next morning, and they said, send me away to my master. But
there you go.
Her brother and her mother. And what were they thinking, Tobia? Maybe they're thinking, can we milk a little bit more from this guy?
Has
he got much more on the camels there?
Of course, and well, we can break off the engagement. That means, very critical, the order of events. They got paid. You understand? That means you paid for it, but they didn't. But Rebecca didn't leave, which means that they couldn't look forward to a. And by the way, Laban, as we're going to see, is going to be quite a character. So, but yeah, the point, I mean, this comes up. Laban is this character. He is this villain, but he puts on a face. But the man is completely corrupt. But very interesting. Just look at the order of events. They got their money. That means it's really everything Eliezer is doing would be dumb from a business vantage point. Don't give the money until you got the girl with you. Eliezer knows, and this is the set. Eliezer knows this is a fulfillment of prophecy from God. It's going to happen. It is going to happen. And in fact, what we're going to see here is until this point, when Eliezer is about to respond to them, Eliezer is very passive at every stage. If it'll be please, if you'll be please, you know, very passive. But Eliezer's response is, no, there's not going to be a delay. But Eliezer is, this was not the logical or the wise move to do. But Eliezer was a righteous man. After all, if Abraham thought back in Genesis 15 that Eliezer had the kind of character that can continue the progeny, because Abraham didn't have a son. So Eliezer was on a very high level. And we see Eliezer, thank God. Eliezer is not playing by the rules of good bargaining. But you'll see here the mother and the brother, the father we see here is completely passive, but the mother and the brother, they're going, we have the money. What incentive do we have to let the child go? That's what's going to happen. They're going to actually turn to Rebecca and winking. Rebecca, of course, is a child of God, and she's going to go, I'm going to go. But they got their money. They won't hold off. But they're using, this goes back again also to Abraham dealing with those who own the field. And that is, they're all using normative etiquette, and this is the way things are done. Everyone has excuse. Look, girls wait 10 months before they get married. So they're all staying within the realm, but they're actually all them corrupt. They've got their money. 10 months, they can ask for more money. They can go to a family, and that's what's exactly. They got their money, and Eliezer is going, no, this is not happening. This is God.
Yeah, and so Laban says, and the mother, let the woman stay with us a few days, at least 10, and after that she can go. And Eliezer, then he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my servants. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. There's an idea. And they called Rebekah and said, will you go? love this. Again, reminiscent of chapter 12 and chapter 22. Will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And again, reminiscent of the character of Abraham. And so they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebecca and said to her, and here is the blessing, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. The significance of that, Tobia.
Oh, yeah. This is a very big blessing, because they were referring to the blessing that already, they're hearkening back to the blessing that God gave to Abraham on Mount Moriah, that I'm greatly going to increase your offspring. We're going back to chapter 22, verse 17. So now they're now it's all complete. Rebecca is going. She's made decision. This is highly irregular in the ancient world for the girl to be asked, but ultimately they're turning to her. And now what they're doing is they're turning to Rebecca. It's a fait accompli. She's going. Now they're just saying to Rebecca directly that their hope is that, in fact, that all the promises are going to happen through her offspring. And that's what's very critical. And in fact, this is the blessing that's given at a Jewish wedding today, that this bracha, this hope for the every Jewish woman that marry, that in fact out of you should be built a bais nem b'Yisrael, and in fact that this is going to be the great part of the heir of the nation of Israel. It's a very, very famous blessing.
Beautiful, beautiful. And then Rebecca and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels, and they followed the man, and so the servant took Rebecca and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lachai, is that right?
Yes, Be'er Lachai Roi, which means a living well that can be seen.
Nice. For he dwelt in the south, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebecca, I love this verse, then Rebecca lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. And so she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I just think that's one of the most beautiful passages. Yeah.
A little linguistic point here. It's very interesting. Rebecca, there's a very interesting thing. Actually, the text says that Vatisa Rivka es Eineha, which means she lifted her eyes. And what did she see? She looked at this Yitzchak, she knew this is the man that she loved. And we see that right here. So she was absolutely in love with him. And then it says, if you look at the text, the Hebrew, Vatipel me'al hagomom. So what happened is the word is Vatipel, which means she literally fell off of her camel. I mean, she took one look at Isaac, and the term there is Vatipel. So our sages look at this, because it doesn't really mean she dismounted. This really is, it's like she fell off her camel. This is looked upon in two ways. One way is obvious. She was just, she was just awestruck that this is the man she's going to build a Torah with. And there is an emphasis on here that she's very, very beautiful, or very beautiful to the eyes and so on. Mm-hmm. But also it is, our sages tell us that she was, I want to bring out a point that she was a tsunua, which means she was very modest. You know, there are betulot, there are virgins in the Bible where it says that they didn't know a man. Mm-hmm. Why the double language? If the word betula means she's a virgin and she never had any interaction with a man. There are virgins in the Bible which they don't add and they didn't know a man. That's a very intriguing thing. That means when scripture says a woman's a virgin and she didn't even have nothing, that means that in the ancient world, there were girls who, I don't know how to say, they went to first base, second base, I don't know, whatever it is. That means that they had some intimacy. They just never actually had full-blown intimacy with a man. I'll give you a very famous example, and that is in the book of Esther. So Ahasuerus is going to be brought before him many virgins. They're going to be brought, where he's going to looking for a replacement. These girls girls, these Persian girls that are brought before things, they don't use that term. So the Torah, when it's talking about these women, these are extremely modest women who were saving themselves, and they just did not want to experience any sort of anything. They wanted the husband to be the first person they would touch, they would hold, they would kiss, in every respect. So what happens, the tradition of our people, this is actually brought down to many, that what she did is the Yitzhak's there. So in one way, she's overrun with excitement. And you know the raw tension between a man and a woman, and they really like each other. And it's just this tension. Everyone suddenly can't talk. They're nervous. There's a nervousness when you're single and you meet someone and you really think, you know, a girl meets someone and she really likes him. It makes her. So what she did was, why is this language there? Is that she normally the way a girl would, anybody would ride a camel, horses, you have your legs one on each side. But of course, that's not, would not be the most modest way to be able to ride an animal. And the very modest way would be to sort of side saddle, which means to turn yourself away. This is what she's doing. And essentially, she's turning herself away so that she's realizes she's in the presence of this. And she wanted to be very, very modest because she's over. They're both in love with each other, but she wants to carry on and act as a snua. But of course, side saddling. In fact, I see this in Jakarta. I don't know how they do it. I don't mean to compare it, but it's scooters, a gazillion scooters. People actually can ride side saddle. I don't know how they do it so confidently. I don't, but that's normal there. But the key point is that she's side saddling here. This is because she's in fact been a girl, not just who was a virgin, which means she's intact. She just has been modest all life. This is the mother of the Jewish people. But of course, when you're side saddling an animal, that could lead to a dismount that is not exactly the most elegant. So that you could see is implied there in the text, because it doesn't mean vayered or some kind of vatipol. It's kind of she had this like sort of fell off the animal there. That's what's happening over there. It was like
slipped down.
Yeah, I mean, it's like she inclined while upon the thing, and so that language is an unusual language. It's all talking about this is the mother of the Jewish people. This is not any girl.
Interesting. Now we are now knocking on the door of chapter 25. This is interesting because out of nowhere comes someone called Keturah.
Yeah.
Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And we have the descendants, the children born to her, listed there. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east.
How interesting is that? Abraham kind of, he knows he's on his last legs. And he wants to make sure that Isaac is going to get the lion's share. So he first, while he's alive, he gives everything to Isaac. And then he sends away all the other sons. So there's no competition. There's no issue. Isaac's firmly placed as the head of the family. There's all the sons from all the other concubines are sent away. And that's like proper management. He wasn't leaving anything to chance.
Right. And you see what the echo of what Jason's saying very clearly, because when in fact Abraham, it's so sad, you know, the death of Abraham. I don't know about you, but when, you know, I don't think any person could read it. And, you know, Abraham is this highly beautiful person who God calls his friend. And we have become, I think, you know, we become very attached to this person who's just a very beautiful man who God calls his friend. It's unprecedented. And, you know, in Abraham, it says Vayosef Avraham. It's an unusual language. There is a Jewish tradition that he actually retook Hagar for a wife because of the odd language Vayosef Avram, which means he picked up from before. You can cross-reference this to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5, which means that God then continues a prophecy that was before it, but it makes no difference if you see Keturah as Hagar or some other woman. But what Jason's saying is very, very important. You notice something interesting. Isaac was the beloved son. He was the one who the covenant was going to go through. Yishmael, as it turns out, appears to have repented. In Jewish tradition, he does. In fact, he and Isaac alone, not these other kids, participate in the burial of Abraham. But there is something very striking here, and that is that Abraham really cared about Yishmael greatly, and he wanted that boy to repent. The boy had bad character qualities. And you know, what happens very often is that if you take a child that has lousy character and you load them up with money, they wind up destroying themselves. How often, I remember when the person who was the founder of Whirlpool, he had only one son, he was a billionaire. And as it turns out, the kid had everything he wanted, and they found him dead of a drug overdose in some stairwell somewhere. There's something very odd that should be very striking. Hashem wanted Yishmael to change his ways and to grow up and become a better person. And as the text would imply, and it is Jewish tradition, that Yishmael does work out his demons. But the question is, why did Abraham send away Yishmael penniless initially? And but when he sends away these other kids, he actually gives them money. But get out of here. The point was...
Because didn't God say to Abraham specifically, I will make him a great nation? So maybe relying on that, he understood he didn't have to give him.
Yeah, but you're sending away a kid, and they're going into a wilderness, and they have nothing. Give them something.
Well, that's true. It's just a little bit of bread and water, which seemingly you think he'd run out and die in the wilderness. What's that about?
Right. That means, so what's happening here is very obvious, and that is that Abraham, that means ultimately Isaac and Ishmael, we see this coming, the epilogue here is coming close. It's very, very emotional. I mean, this whole, as you said, this whole chapter is just very, very emotional. But what we do see at the end is this is a closure. And as Jason said, is the other kids, they're sent away. They have no part of any kind of covenant. Abraham is not interested in making them better, making them worse. Just take the money, go. Okay, this is no longer part of you. You're not part of the covenant nation. Those who are, Yishmael actually comes around, and Yishmael actually participates in the burial of Abraham. The Torah wouldn't mention this unless there was reason to. That means that sometimes with children, you have to be careful that if you give them all you want and so on, it actually is to their detriment. Abraham withholds that and does not load them with wealth, which I'm sure Hagar and Yishmael would appreciate it. And in fact, Abraham's plan works out in that Yishmael himself will be someone who to some degree comes around because he participates in a very great mitzvah, and that is the mitzvah of burying his children. So burying as Jason said, every in Yiddish, Yiddish schnitt and trit, which means every stitch and cut here, every word here is counted of what's going on here. They're sent away, but he loads them up money, not just bread and water. Go, take, but just go. But Yishmael now is coming around to the end, and he's now participating in the burial of Abraham.
And so, as you say, he was 175 years old when Abraham breathed his last, and the Torah refers to that as a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And as you say, it's Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is brought before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Het. There Abraham was buried and Sarah, his wife. And it came to pass that after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Be'er Lachai Ro'i.
Right, exactly. If you look carefully at the language, the word told us, I want to go back to verse 12 for just a moment. The reason I'm doing this with the listeners is to understand when I say the Torah has 304,805 letters, I'm not trying to show off. Not that I can remember that, because that's like, it's like the thing everybody knows. Mm. You see, the word toldos, yud beis, verse 12, it's written defective, meaning if you see, there are two ways to make an O. The O sound. You can either have a vav with a dot on the top, right? Mm-hmm. Or you can have a vav, or you can have no vav, but there's the dot only there, okay? And it would produce the exact same pronunciation and the exact same meaning. If you'll notice that here we encounter the term, the word toldos, defective. So I hope everyone understands that the way to make an O, this could have been spelled a whole variety of ways. And you'll see in the Tanakh it is. But if you notice, if someone has children and none of them are righteous, none of them, it's going to be written without the vavs in it. There's no vav there. So therefore, it's tough. That's the first letter of Toldos in verse 12. You see there's no vav. There's no vav there. There's just a dot, a single dot, which is O. And then there's Lamed Dalid, and then Tuf. But if you go back and you see, for instance, the children of Abraham, you'll see that the vav is there. It spells, it sounds the same, because the dot is there, and it means the exact same thing. But the Torah is saying to you, look, Ishmael had children, and they're going to list them, but these, none of them were faithful. When you see the word toldos and the vav is there, which means it's mole, it's full, that means that there are holy children here, that there's a righteous children here. So, you know, when we
verse look 19.
At, yeah, yeah. So they're right, exactly. So therefore, when we're looking at these words, you'll see right away that when we say, hey, this Torah, there's one letter missing, there's one letter more. Forget, and I'm not trying to, I don't want to pick on the New Testament and that there's 100,000 missing. The reason why the Jews will give their lives for the integrity of Torah is that just the defective language, we use the word defective. It doesn't mean defective as in broken. This is grammatically correct, but it is a departure. And from that departure, we can see there that something is being said about the toldos, meaning the descendants of Yishmael. And that is that none of them, there was no righteous. But the prior children, Abraham had children, right? But not all of them were bad and so on. So you have this here that Yishmael, this is not going to be a good, Yishmael may have been a man. One other point about Abraham's life, and this is just our tradition, is the following. If you notice that Abraham lived a nice ripe old age, but if you notice that one thing, and that is that Yitzchak lived longer than Abraham. Yitzchak lived a little bit long, lived a decade longer than Abraham. And our sages, you know, want to explain this, and that is that Abraham actually, if you look at the chronology, Abraham died just on time so that he would not have to see his wicked son Esav grow up and cause him so much pain. Abraham would have had the insight that Yitzchak was blinded to. And therefore, if, you know, there's an interesting thing that Hashem takes away the righteous sometimes for multiple reasons, but one is that they shouldn't see what's about to happen. If you look at, for instance, the great rabbis who lived before the Holocaust, the Chafetz Chaim, the Rogachever, and so on, you'll notice that there's a huge amount of great giants who came from the 19th century and lived in the very early 20th century. They're all dying off in the right before the Holocaust. So the idea is that they should not see these terrible things. So Abraham does live a long life, certainly, but it is less than Isaac. I mean, and if you do the numbers, you'll see it's exactly the right amount so that Abraham doesn't have to see the pain of having a grandchild who was as wicked as Esav, who the Bible says, God says, I hated him.
So I think if we do the chronology, if we look at the at how old everybody was, Esau and Jacob would have been around 15 when Abraham died. Is that right? Did I get that right?
That means right, okay. Exactly. So therefore, they're not. That means that he's not watching Esau grow up. Abraham would have seen what Isaac, the Bible tells, was blind. We see Isaac being blind, not just physical blindness, but also in a sense he could not see it. Why is a whole different other question. Why did God want it this way? I guess this is the next week's portion, but I will do this. We do this as teasers. You'll notice, I'll just show one strange thing, and maybe we'll leave this. And that is that whenever God is there's a covenant going on, I want to give the listener something to think about. He's going through the back door. He mixed it up. He bought the firstborn. It came this. The Jews who settled the land of Israel. And now the Zionists were largely irreligious. The Jews who went with Zerubbabel were largely irreligious. Why not have it the front door? Why do you have the Rebecca had to change? Why is it that whenever the covenant is being forged, it's going through the back door. This is we're going to see over and over again. So it had to be. Abraham would have seen it. God said, no, Abraham, you're going to, I don't want you to see it. In fact, we see the Chafetz Chaim, the great sage of Israel. He died in 1933, right short of all the, essentially when Hitler rose to power, the Rugachev, all the great giants, they largely died at a very short time. One of the things is also because God wants repentance. Isaiah 57 verse 1, that God says, I took away the righteousness of the generation. You like didn't do, take it to heart. So we hope that people would notice this. But that's just a key point over here. Abraham died, but he didn't live as long as Isaac did, because if he would have, he would have seen what would have caused him enormous...
Another 10 years he would have seen Esau.
Oh, yeah. He would have seen him full-blown. Oh, yeah.
And God spared him that. Jason, final thoughts.
What I quite enjoyed looking at was the beginning of chapter 25, when we look at because we're well aware of the offspring that we read about in detail from Abraham. But look at the others. You've got the Midianites and the Medianites and the Shoahs. I think a few of those are even mentioned in Job. He really did. He populated through his offspring so many different peoples that come up later in other stories. It's pretty amazing. When God told him that his offspring would be like the stars in the sky, I mean, really, it's hard to find the people that he's not related to. It's pretty impressive. Mm.
Right. Very good. One comment on that. Every time, the truth is the stars in the sky can be counted. And I mean, it just so happens to be, you can count how many stars in the sky. It means, or you can count how many pieces of sand there are in the world, right? I mean, technically speaking, who's going to sit there and count? But it can. So what is, you always notice that it can't be counted means that it is lemaila min hateva, just as no one is going to ever bother counting the stars, and certainly who's going to go and start counting every sand. The text always has the modifier, and the modifier is that the Jewish people, that the nation of Israel, are lemaila min hateva. They are outside of the natural order of things, circumcised on the eighth day. So that can't be counted. Well, technically it could be counted. No. It means that they will appear as numerous, which things can't be, but they actually are circumcised on the eighth day. The Jewish people are all born to women who just, I mean, talking about Rachel, talking about Rebecca, talking about Sarah, all of them were women who were sterile, who could not have children. The Jewish, and that is really, in Jewish thought, I'll just share this with you, that's why the natural world is pushing the Jew out. That means that we don't belong. We came to this world through in an unnatural way. That means natural forces would dictate that women who are 90 just don't have eggs left. But the Jewish people are sort of this, what's the right word? They're this attachment. They're in the world, but we don't belong. And the world's natural instinct, just as the body, if they try to transplant one organ from one body to another body, the body rejects that organ, right? And they have to use all kinds of drugs. The everything that's going on here is the Jewish people are outside of the boundaries. The number 8 comes up a lot. Chanukah, 8. 8 means the world's created in 7. That's natural. 8 days, that means it's outside the realm of the natural world. And that's what's happening here. We're forming a supernatural nation which cannot be destroyed and cannot be counted.
There it is. Thank you, Rabbi Tovia Singer. Outreach Judaism is the website. Jason's Spiritual Babies, spiritualbabies.net. Thanks, fellas. We're going to be doing this again next week, where we kick off from Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. Toldot is next week. Until then, dear listener, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.